Good evening, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. We're going to do something a little bit different tonight. Lord, put it on my heart. You know, I've been praying about it. Didn't know exactly where I was going to go. But Lord, put it on my heart and to do a series on what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So we're going to be going through the churches of Revelation for the next couple Wednesdays. I don't know if I'll do one or two. Tonight's going to be one. So we'll see how many weeks we do that for. So why don't you turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Thank you all for your prayers. For those of you that know, Beth's father passed away yesterday at 104. And so, and just keep him in prayer. It's obviously, it's going to, the emotions are going to run up and down. So, and just pray for her. Her mother, Darlene, and that God would prepare the way for her and whatever, you know, there's going to be a lot of things that decisions that she's going to need to make and stuff, so. But we will help, obviously, every capacity that we can, so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we lift up this time to you and we ask, Lord, that... Lord, we would have ears to hear what your word says to us this evening, Lord. What the Spirit is saying to the church tonight. Lord, we desire to hear from you. And Lord, I just pray that we would have, Lord, hearts to receive. Your message for each of us individually this evening, Lord. We just thank you, Lord, for your gift of salvation and your grace in these days. Lord, we want to be effective witnesses for you. And so I just pray that your Spirit would move, Lord, and stir us this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So, as I said, we're going to kind of take this. We're going to see what the Lord is going to say to the church and to us. Obviously, we're the church, and we'll just kind of go from there and just see as the Holy Spirit leads, and maybe have a little more time of worship. Or the Lord leads, just a time of waiting upon Him and prayer, and really just kind of open our hearts, open our ears, and be sensitive to what He's saying. I mean, you know, there's a lot of things being said in the church today. And I can't, you don't want to overstep any bounds, but, you know, what's important is what the Word of God says. But there's a lot of things being said in the church that absolutely cannot be attributed to the Holy Spirit of God. And so we need to get in tune with what the Holy Spirit is doing, how He's moving, what He's saying. You know, there's a lot of books on hearing God and all those things. And I think that it's important that we individually take our time, spend our time in the Word so that we can really hear from Him. And we're going to see that, you know, we all individually have access to spend time with Him and to hear from Him. And there seems, you know, we can get caught up in the others speaking on God's behalf to us. And we got to be careful of those things. So Revelation chapter 2, it says, to the angel or of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now that word, and there's debate on different on some of the things, obviously, here in Revelation. One of the big debates is whether you can take it, take God at His word, or whether or not we have to relinquish a lot of what was written in Revelation to, you know, I can't think of the word, that it's metaphorical to a certain extent. But the word here, angel, is agalos. It means, also can mean messenger. It means In Scripture, in the New Testament, it's pretty much exclusively translated angel or angels. Yet it comes from the root ago, which means to drive or bring forth. The idea is to herd or to drive a herd. So it can be messenger or leader. Now, there is, you know, and when you hear the word of the Lord, when we, as we're reading this, kind of will give us an indication of the likely meaning that Christ has here, because there's going to be a call for repentance. And angels cannot repent. And so that might, you know, I look at it, for me, that's an indicator that this is speaking of an elder leader, messenger of each of the churches, the one who is over each of the churches as Christ is speaking to the church. So it's reasonable to say that it's the messenger or the elder of the church. These things says he. And then Jesus will announce himself with a particular titles, and he has particular titles to each of the churches, which he declared of himself in chapter 1. So if you read through chapter 1, John he's in the presence of the Lord, and he starts describing what he is seeing. And then as Jesus addresses each of the churches, he takes parts of those of what he reveals to John, and he presents himself to the different churches with different aspects of what is described. So he says to the seven stars. Now he defines this in chapter 1, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and this is Jesus talking, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels, the agalos of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So he said, you know, he pronounces himself, and then he pronounces himself to the church at Ephesus as the one with the that holds seven stars, and it walks among, or is among, walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. These two things, or these things, says, you know, when he says these things, says the Lord, he is saying presently to the church tonight, to you and to me, it is present imperative what is being said there. He's not saying, and these things I said. He said, these things says. And then he describes himself. The seven lampstands. What he is saying is the Holy Spirit is in the church. He's not in the building, and he is in the building, but it's not about the building, but he is in the body of believers who have been born again. And that's why what he's talking about with the church, understanding that the golden lampstand had its place in the most holy place in the temple. It was in front of the veil. It was not within the veil. And it was the only, it was tended by the priests 24/7. It was not ever to go out. It was always to give light inside of the holy place. There weren't windows in there. And so it was what brought light, but it was also indicative of the presence of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God amongst his people in the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. And so it was fed by pure olive oil, which we know in the scriptures is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so the things that the priests were to do inside of the holy place in serving before the Lord and on behalf of the people were, it's a picture of, they were illuminated by the Holy Spirit. What was going on inside the temple. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." This is Jesus, and we got to picture this, because if you read chapter 1, it says that John, you know, he's pulled into this trance, and he sees Jesus, and it blows his mind. And it's literally Jesus dictating to John these exact words that we have here in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And John found himself in the presence of the Lord, and he was literally floored. He fell to his face. And then the Lord told him, "You write these things that you see and these things that you hear." The last living apostle, John was the last living apostle, and he was writing while he was on the Isle of Patmos. He had been imprisoned for being a Christian and for preaching the gospel and his testimony of the gospel. But it is interesting, historians claim that they tried to burn him with oil, and that didn't work. They couldn't kill him, and they couldn't keep him, you know, they couldn't keep him silent. Even imprisoned on Patmos, the Lord visits him there and gives him this revelation. So, writing through Paul. Now, Ephesus means desirable or desired one. Ephesus was the most important seaport on the west coast of Asia. It was actually the gateway to Asia from the Mediterranean Sea. So all goods, all commerce would go through Ephesus and be distributed into Asia Minor and Asia itself. There was the Temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. The temple had over 1,000 temple prostitutes. And literally, the worship of Diana was the enacting of sexually immoral relations with the priestesses. That was the worship that was done there. They had a library with over 200,000 volumes. It was the second only to in books to the library in Alexandria, which was immense. It was the banking center of Asia. A Roman province, so it was really the most important city in Asia as far as the Romans were concerned. There was great wealth and there was rampant immorality that had pervaded that culture. Doesn't sound like anything we would understand, what we know today, right? And in walks Paul into Ephesus, and he establishes the church. He ministers and teaches and he trains there for 3 years, establishing basically a school of ministry in the school of Tyrannus after he'd been in for 3 months, and the synagogue finally had enough of him. What happened was he upended the idol trade. The guilds, you know, the trade guilds that built or that made the idols in Ephesus was a big trade there. And because of his ministry, it said that he did some unusual miracles there, and he was healing people. He was casting out demons from people and delivering them from demon possession. And it was so evident, and well known amongst the people of Ephesus and causing such a stir. You know the story about the seven sons of Sceva? The seven sons of Sceva, they see Paul casting out demons, and these guys were Jewish mystics, and they decided, hey, man, this is a good gig. So they went out and they found a possessed guy and said, hey, you know, you come out of him. And the demon-possessed guy looks at him and says, I know Paul, and I know Jesus, but who are you? And it says that basically that the demon-possessed person beat them and took all their clothes off and sent them running through the community without any clothes. But that, you know, that and so he also brought, because of that, And that it was really big in sorcery in that community, that it said that the multitudes brought their magic books and brought them in front of everybody, and they had a huge bonfire that was worth over 50,000 gold pieces, probably millions and millions and millions of dollars today. So they burnt their books there. So the church at Ephesus was under very heavy pressure and persecution constantly. Of the seven churches in Revelation, Ephesians, or the church at Ephesus, is the only one that received two letters. They had received the letter from Paul to the church at Ephesus, and this letter directly from Jesus Christ. Paul's letter to Ephesus declared so many wonderful truths of the mysteries of Christ and the mysteries of the gospel, encouraging the ministers to build up the body of Christ. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It was a very solid and sound church doctrinally. They were in the battle for souls and for the sake of the gospel. The message to each of the churches were prophetic, both to the churches at that time, at that moment, and to and what it is, it was prophetic. As we look at these things, we understand that it is prophecy concerning the era of the churches from the birth of the church until the time that Christ returns, the over 2,000 years of which we understand that we're near the end of. And the prophecy, or this letter to the church at Ephesus, is indicative of the first church era, which ended around 160 AD. It didn't take many generations before what Jesus is warning the church at Ephesus about would take place. And so it's also a look at the church at the end of the age, in our generation. We see the characteristics of all seven of these churches in the church today, both corporately, but we need to understand that it is speaking to each of us individually also. And Christ's message to the church, or the churches, are still being written and spoken forth to us today by the Holy Spirit of God. And so he says, look, man, Paul, write these letters to the churches. First start with Ephesus. And he says, the first thing, I know your works. And all seven of the churches, there are two things that Jesus says, I know your works. And the other thing is, these things says he. And then now, I know your works. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. He says to each of the seven churches this word, I know. It is eido. It means it's in the perfect tense. He says, I know your works. And he's saying that to the church today. I know your works presently. Presently perfect. He knows everything that's going on in his church tonight. He's in the midst of his church. He says, I walk in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. It's the first thing that he addresses in the church in Ephesus. We're going to see that it's because their priorities were out of order. I wonder what Jesus notices first tonight as he walks amongst Calvary Chapel of Oakland County. They were at work for the kingdom. They were ministering to the poor and the needy, looking after the orphans and the widows, sharing the gospel with their neighbors, and travelers. They're gathering in fellowship, sharing and caring for the needs of one another and for others. No doubt the Ephesian church was still raising up teachers that the school that Paul had established there, because we know that there were a great number of churches that were planted inland from Asia that had come out of Ephesus, and they would go back and report to Ephesus, and those reports would get to Paul when he was in prison. And so there was still, you know, it was very sound. It was very active there in the community of Ephesus. They were making a difference for the kingdom, planting churches. The word was going out. There was great resistance. And he says that, you know, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. There's great resistance, yet they continued to labor and to work. And that word labor means to toil much and strain in the work of the ministry. And he says, and for their patience, that hupomone, it means cheerful endurance. They did it cheerfully. They didn't do it with complaining and grumbling like we do sometimes. Well, I'll speak for myself, like I do sometimes. Regardless of the resistance or the constant persecution, they continued in their service to the Lord, and they did it with cheerful endurance. Notice he commends them. He acknowledges their spirit-directed activities that were evident there among the church. He's saying your works, they're awesome. They're wonderful. They're really making a kingdom difference in your community. He doesn't say, stop. Don't stop because I'm going to have an issue with it. Here he's going to bring it up, but he doesn't say knock it off. You're just putting on an act or a show. No, he says, man, your works, they're wonderful. Don't stop doing what you're doing. He says you cannot bear those who are evil. Here is, it's interesting and probably a sad statement for the church today. It's sad that so much of the church casts out the brokenhearted sinner but bears with the evil worker, when we're to receive in those who have the heart, like, the sinner. There's the Jesus told the story of the Pharisee and the one man, and the Pharisee said, I'm glad I'm not like everybody else. I tithe, I do all these things. You know, he was something special, and he was boasting about all of his works. And that one man who couldn't even hold up his head said, have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. This is the place where sinners should come and be loved on as they, you know, as their heart is tender to hear from the Lord for them, maybe to be saved, maybe to receive salvation, or to be able to express their struggles, and brothers and sisters to come around, put an arm around them, and to experience the love of Christ that the church is called to. We tend to gravitate towards those that present themselves, that know the Christianese and have this air about them, like that they're something special, like the Pharisee. Now in Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 25, you know, Paul in chapter 19 had first visited Acts, and as he was coming back, he met with the Bereans. The Bereans, you know, he told them, look, you know, you can don't take my word for it, and they would go and they would check what he was teaching them according to the scriptures, and then came to Miletus. And then as he came to Ephesus, or to Miletus, he called for the Ephesian elders to come and to meet with them, to let them know that, he, you know, what the Holy Spirit had revealed to him was coming to pass. And the Ephesians, they loved Paul, wept with him and prayed, you know, with him. In Acts chapter 25, or 20, starting verse 25, it says, "And indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore," verse 26, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And so Jesus, you know, commending them that, you know, that they took that warning to heart from Paul. It was a banner within the church at Ephesus that they weren't going to put up with these people that came in tooting their own horn, you know, all proud of themselves. And so he says, "And you have persevered, have patience, have labored for my name's sake. Never, those who test apostles are not, have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience, have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." 2 Corinthians 11:13-14, Paul warns the church at Corinth, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." And he says, "You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not. You found them liars. They would not put up with those who came into the church to cause division and discord, to you know, draw people away from the truth. They came up with their own new revelation, very prevalent in what's infiltrating the church today. New revelation. We're all little gods. God told me this. God told me that. And it doesn't match up with the scriptures. And the church at Ephesus, very likely, much like the Bereans, would test what these men were saying against the scriptures. And if it didn't hold water, living water, they would run those people out. Those that thought they were something, the scripture warns us, though, you know, don't think you're something when you're nothing, because you deceive yourself. And we've seen people come and go here. They knew the Christianese. They have a form of godliness. They toot their own horn just to get people to follow them, to look important, to look like they, you know, that they know more than everybody else, hoping that people would put them on a pedestal, only to find out they're just nothing more than empty vessels. Just so you know, I don't put up with it, and the Lord does it. The Lord protects his church. A lot of people, Lord's run a lot of people out of this church. Because if it would have been done Bill's way, it would have been messy. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, in his letter to the churches, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And what we need to always remember is that the church is for sinners that are here to seek God's mercy and grace. It's not for the Pharisees who are here for themselves to puff themselves up and to prop themselves up. They are not sitting on the sidelines. They were really busy about the Father's business. And Jesus is saying, "Man, you're tireless," and that's to be commended. Keep it up. You know, I think of Jeremiah, who after 43 years of ministering to the children of Israel, warning them of the trouble to come, warning them when the trouble had already reached the gates, and none of them would repent. None of them would turn to the Lord. He was beaten. He was stuck in prison and in hollow or holes that were dug for water in cisterns. The poor guy, he quit. I'm sure that he quit more than once. I can relate to that. I've quit more than once. The Lord doesn't allow that, but Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, it says, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak of his name," speaking of the Lord. He had had enough. Nobody's listening. What's the use? Nobody's listening. All I do is get beat up, and mistreated. There's in 43 years he's going to end up doing this. "But his word," Jeremiah said, "was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." And no doubt the church at Ephesus had that same, despite all of the pressures from the culture and the place where they lived, they toiled and they labored, and God commended them for doing it with a cheerful heart in his service, their service to him. Verse 4, "Nevertheless," "I have this against you." It's not that they needed to stop what they were doing. It's that they were ignoring the more important thing. They were giving out, but they were not taking in. They were not spending time at the source of their faith. He says that you have left your first love. Now, I take heart to this, because he doesn't say, "I have this laundry list, because I know that if the Lord came to me personally, it wouldn't be, nevertheless, I have this one thing against you." But what he's saying is, in importance, this is the most important thing to him. For each of us, for you, for me, for his whole church. "I have this against you, this one thing. When I think of the laundry list that could have been against me," and even as I'm reading this and I'm preparing it, each time I read it, I am grateful of God's mercy and his grace that he only has this one thing against Bill, because he can have a lot of things against Bill. But it always, all the other things that he could have against me always boiled down to this one particular thing. That I get busy, things enter into my life, and I forget this one thing. He says one thing and only one. And he says, you have left, not lost, but you have left your first love. Your work is good, but it's being put, you're holding that and putting that in place of the one thing that matters to me most, Bill. Those things are great. And the thing that matters to the Lord most is that we love him supremely. He doesn't say, "You do not love me." But what he is saying is, it's not like it was in the beginning. You see, Jesus sees our relationship with him as a bride and a bridegroom. You remember, those of you that have gotten married, you know that exciting love, the anticipation of being with one another. What he's saying is, you love me, but you're not in love with me. How many times do we hear that from people? "Well, I'm just not in love with him anymore. I'm not, I love her," but we're not willing to show that love. It's the honeymoon's over kind of relationship is what Christ is saying. You have left. It's the honeymoon's over. You know, we trick ourselves, and I understand in human terms to a great extent, marriage takes work. But I think we allow it to become that to a great extent because we exhibit the same thing in our own earthly relationships that we do in our relationship with Him, and He notices that. Remember when you realized how much He loves you? You entered into that relationship with Jesus Christ. He'd point out your faults, your shortcomings. When you came to the realization that He sacrificed Himself that you might be called righteous, present you faultless. All of the things that you struggle with aren't a struggle for Him. And He's saying, we spent so much time together, just you and me, talking, listening, preparing for the day's adventures. Now you're too busy. And your busyness isn't the problem. When, you know, and when it's done for the right reasons, but it's not that what you're doing is bad. It's really actually quite great, but the more important thing to the Lord is your time with Him. This word first, it speaks of quality. Quality, or the quality, the importance of time, the importance of place, and the order of importance first. I liken the church at Ephesus to today's purpose-driven church. The answer to what is my purpose in life is quite simple. The Bible says that our purpose for the reason God gave us life is to know Him and to love Him. Because He first loved us. And Jesus says, you left. It hasn't changed His love for you. It didn't change His love for me. His banner over you is still love. It will always be love. And He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else. That's pretty serious. Remember. Remember when you first came to salvation in Jesus Christ. David said this, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, but restore unto me the joy of your salvation and renew a right heart within me. And He says this word, you have fallen. Remember where you have fallen from. That is a vertical issue. It has been overshadowed by those things that we do on the horizontal. And see, Christ is calling us back to revive the relationship that we have with Him. And He says the first step is this, remember. We'll spend a little time singing. I think it'd be good for us to just wait upon Him. And then repent. Do a 180. Make Jesus your priority. The rest will fall into place. And do the first works. What is the first work? You know, this whole thing, purpose-driven, is a works-related thing. Jesus is looking at this church at Ephesus. You've become, you know, a works kind of church, and you forgot what's the most important thing. What must I do to work the works of God? Believe on the one in whom He has sent. The young man had asked Jesus, Jesus, what's the most important of the commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You can work and keep the Ten Commandments and the 603 other commandments that are in the Scriptures, and then all the other commandments of the commandments of the commandments that are in the Talmud and all the other writings of Judaism. They're just works. You will never be able to satisfy the Lord in pursuing those things. He says simply, I just want you to remember that relationship, that initial love that we had, that you had for me, as you realized and recognized how much I loved you. Or else the lampstand, he says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. That's talking to the church that does not acknowledge and return and repent. And then each of us individually, because we're the church. Remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And that picture, the lampstand of the illumination of the Holy Spirit and God's presence with his people, his love for you and me. You see, the church is commanded to do two things. It's to be a light and to love and be a witness of his love to those who are perishing. And the warning is this, the removal of your testimony before a world that is spiraling out of control. And a removal of the light of the gospel, that, you know, the light of the gospel will no longer shine forth through you unless you repent. I find it interesting. Have you ever thought or sat and pondered what Jesus Christ is saying to you and to me and to his church? That to not love him supremely first and get busy and forget that thing is actually to him a sin that we need to repent from, to turn from and walk with him the way that we walked with him when we first surrendered our lives to him. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, there's a guy named Nicol in Acts chapter 6, and some believe that he started some heretical movement. Possible, not sure, but we know from, it's a compound word, and it's from the root Nike. How many are you wearing Nike? Terrible, sorry. Which means victorious. And then it means victorious or to triumph over. And then the other part is it from the root Lao. It means the people. And it means to rule over the people. It is interesting. In the Old Testament, we're told things that God hates. God hates divorce. There are six things, yea, seven things that God hates. Lying tongue. Those who sow discord among the people. We're told those are things that God hates. Obviously through the words of the prophet. This is the only place you'll find in the scripture where Christ, God himself, says, I hate this. What could it be about ruling over his people why would he hate that? Well, I've heard it expressed this way. He hates those who are veil repairers. Because when Christ died on the cross, when he says it is finished, the earth shook, the temple shook, and it says that the veil in the temple tore from top to bottom. God reached down and he removed that which came between him and his people. And he hates anybody that would put himself in that place again, that he has basically given open access to. Our Father hates anybody who will stand between him and his sons and daughters. Now, I wonder if Jesus was kind of revealing some of that when the children wanted to run to Jesus and he said, hey, no, you let them come to me. Because such is the kingdom of heaven, that this was a foreshadowing of open access to sons and daughters, to our throne, to our Father's throne room of grace, to those who love him. And obviously, I don't need to probably say anything of how religions, so many religions have, in the name of Christ, repaired the veil and stand as a, you know, stand between our Heavenly Father and his sons and daughters. I'm just going to end with this, kind of just put on my heart. It says, a heart transformed. On December 10th, 1755, Robert Robertson found what he described as full and free forgiveness through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The transformation was profound. The once rowdy youth now burned with a desire to know and serve God. He traveled across England, soaking in the words of the finest gospel preachers of his day. It was in this period of spiritual fervor at the young age of 22 that Robert penned the words that would touch hearts for centuries to come. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, calls for songs of loudest praise. Yet Robert's journey was far from over. True to the words of his own hymn, he found himself living out the very struggle he had written about. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace now like a fetter blind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Robert's spiritual path took many turns. He moved between denominations, serving as a Methodist preacher, then working with independents, before settling nearly 30 years as a Baptist pastor. His faith wavered, and he grappled with periods of instability and doubt. Towards the end of his life, he formed close friendships with Unitarians, leading some to question whether he had strayed from Orthodox Christian beliefs. In a twist that seems almost too perfect to be true, there's a story, unverified but powerful nonetheless, of an older Robert Robinson encountering his own hymn in a most unexpected place. Riding in a stagecoach, he overheard a young woman humming a familiar tune. When she asked his opinion of the hymn, his eyes filled with tears as he replied, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy that feeling I had then." And Lord, I just pray that as we just take this in, Lord, we want to hear what your Spirit says to us. Lord, have we gotten busy and our priorities out of order? Have we put our work in improper importance, Lord? And have you called us here tonight, Lord, to hear your heart, to call us back to that honeymoon, Lord, that time of betrothal? I know I am prone to wander. Lord, I feel it and I know it. Just pray you would search our hearts, Lord. As the team sings, but Lord, if we're to just sit quietly and Lord, just take this in to open our ears to get back in tune with you, Lord. And we're so blessed here with the fellowship, Lord, that your word can go out freely, Lord, the full counsel. But it can never replace the relationship that we have with you, Lord. Search our hearts, Lord. I pray in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.